Going to be continuing our study of the divine institution, specifically looking at the element of volition, or the ability to choose, that God chose in eternity past when he decided to manifest his essence to give to certain creatures. He decided that he would do this through matter, creature, space, and time, and as a result, that's why we're here. It's a decree of God. It's kind of hard to know why, especially looking around at the world today, but about the only thing I can come up with after years of study is he designed a creature who could love him in return, and that's who we are. And he had to give that creature the ability to choose as to whether or not they would or there wouldn't be a real relationship. He has put together for us a relationship that is designed for all of eternity. It is offered to every member of the human race, and sadly enough, unbelievers follow a pattern, and believers follow the pattern until it's broken at the moment of salvation, and then hopefully they'll advance some, but they can go backwards too and start acting like unbelievers again, thinking like unbelievers. So that's part of what we're looking at in the study of volition at this point in time. Before we begin, let's use our volition to decide that we are going to concentrate on God's Word, try to understand it. He wants us to understand His Word. It's not some ethereal thing that's floating around out there that is a mystical grabbing of His Word. It is His Word that is laid out clearly, logically. It might be hard to understand, but there wouldn't be any meaning to seek me with all your heart and you'll find me if it was that easy that an unbeliever could read it. Well, spiritually understand His Word requires a spiritual connection. The Holy Spirit is the real teacher, so we want to be sure that we've pushed aside all the problems of the world. I know that Thanksgiving this last week, nobody had any test whatsoever over this last week. Testing just went on hold for a week, and if it did in your house, then I praise the Lord for your house. But I can promise you, probably starting tomorrow or later this afternoon, it will pick back up again. So part of why we come together, part of why we study the Word, is to be ready for the test as they come our way, to handle them with character and honor in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. So let's approach this with the attitude of I want to learn, I want to be refreshed, I want to be challenged, I want to be convicted. Lord, please do that. And he will. That's His will, and He's ready to do that. So let's go in front of the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed and privileged that we're able to still assemble ourselves together. And Father, we know it's becoming more and more difficult to do that. It's been this way in different places around the world for hundreds of years and even millennia. And yet, Father, people still find a way to get together and to open up your word, to study your word. And Father, we're just so thankful that we have been able to come together to open up your word together. So we pray the Holy Spirit will be our real teacher. And we do pray he'll enlighten and challenge and convict us where we need it. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a quick review of where we have been in this element of our study. We saw the descent into evil, and that is stages. As people go into evil, it doesn't start out totally evil. People are not born totally evil. They are made in the image of God, so there is a combination of the good and the bad that it is put in there. I guess you could add the ugly and go to an old Clint Eastwood film. But you have the good and the bad, that there is a battle that is going on. People inherently know that some things are right and some things are wrong, and that they might not agree with the things that are right, might not like the things that are right, but there's an inherent knowledge of knowing what is right and wrong. I believe it's called a moral argument. There is a right and wrong established by the Lord God Almighty, and it's kind of put into everybody. Now, we've seen in the descent in evil, oftentimes it just starts with reactions. We react to various things that come into our life. We've got tests of all kinds coming from every direction, people, places, things, events. The people test, there's a special word in the Greek for that, macrothumia, long patience, long anger is really what it is, and it's a patience toward people. There's a patience toward circumstances, upomone, and that is all the details of life when the stoplight won't turn green and you have somewhere you have to go. I mean, there's all kinds of reactions that can happen. We often find human solutions to things. And when we start doing that and not thinking about what is the divine solution, then we start heading down a road that we really don't want to go. Because the reactions, the problems just intensify. Now, problems get more and more difficult as we grow older. They're there, but hopefully we've got more and more spiritual armor on, that we are better ready for the battle, that as it comes our way, we're able to pull that sword of the Spirit out and chop that up into pieces. But the intensification of the problem, when we have a worldly solution to a human desire and it doesn't happen, we get mad, we get angry, which is the same thing, I guess, as Yogi would say. So we get upset. We have a fear built in. We have a guilt built in. Well, maybe I wasn't good enough, but what happens? They just intensify. People that want to be well-known and want their 15 minutes of fame often end up with 15 seconds of infamy that'll follow them all of their life. It just intensifies. Then we have the emotional responses. This is where logic moves out of the window. Reasonable, sane thinking moves out, and it's not a part any longer of who we are. We start, according to Romans 1, we actually start acting like animals when that occurs. Unreasoning animals is what it talks about. And then there's an emptiness that sets in. These all kind of fit together and overlap. It's not like you go from this step to this step to this step, but these things just kind of blend together, because you might react in an improper way to one dynamic of life and react properly to another dynamic of life. So when we're talking about growing up and becoming mature is when we start doing more of the right things more often, and we keep doing that. We do that in spite of all these reactions and reactor factors. Emptiness sets in. We keep trying to fill things. There's a frantic search for happiness. We just want to be happy by any means necessary. There's a turning from God at that point. Even believers can do this. They can turn from God to a point that they don't want anything to do with Him. A lot of us know a lot of people that have started off very well. They became believers at a very early age, and then they got out into life and maybe God didn't answer a prayer like they wanted or something like that. They reacted to it. They sought a human solution to deal with the grief or whatever came into their life. The disappointment came into their life. And instead, it just intensified. The human solutions, the alcohol, drugs, whatever you want to put in there to try and fill that emptiness, it just never works. And things just get worse, at least mentally, in our understanding and comprehension of it. We respond emotionally rather than thinking through it and think, what would God have me do? The emptiness, the turning from God, scar tissue builds up. We're like a person that steals something the first time. It was probably very scary. They knew it was wrong. They thought about it. But if they get away with it and they keep doing it, then it becomes easier and easier and easier. It's kind of like other things, like maybe anger. You think anger might intensify to the point that we don't even realize when it's righteous and when it's not, or care? Because, you know, have you ever noticed about anger, it feels good? You know, anger feels good. It's a vent. It's a way to get things out. And, you know, there is a righteous anger, but it says in Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry and do not sin. Isn't that a great verse? Because not all anger is sin. The Lord was angry when he walked into the temple, cleaned it out of the money changers. He was empty, but it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, even when it is righteous. Put it away, because anger will keep you up all night. It certainly will. And then reversing evil and good, calling evil good and good evil. Isaiah 5 is a classic verse for that. That's when people get things so flipped up and flipped around, like our society has today. Some people think that winning is the only thing that counts, no matter how you have to get there. They throw away character, honor. They throw away the good things of this life that make life good. And they throw that away and say, well, whatever we got to do to win, that's fine. And that's reversing evil and good. That is calling evil good and good evil. So what should we do? Instead of react, we should respond. Okay, here's the test. Here's an issue. Here's a problem. And we go, what's the divine viewpoint? Now, God is not going to tell you what color socks to put on every morning, or even if they should match. Now, I know that if you're OCD, that really is upsetting to not have matching socks. But it's one of those things that, what is the divine solution? But he does give us principles. He gives us absolutes through principles. And so that's what we're trying to apply to life. But with that, see, he didn't, with the principles, he didn't enslave us. Because he says you got the freedom to choose. You can make your own decisions. You can make your own decisions as to what you'll wear, what you'll put on, what you're going to eat, vocation, hygiene, how often you're going to take a shower or a bath. I mean, those are things that is not specified in the scripture. When it intensifies and difficulties get worse, standing firm. That, we know those verses, don't we? From all over the Bible. Ephesians 6 is one of the classics that is there. Stand firm against the evil one. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But then the emotional responses move to contentment. We're not responding emotionally. We're just realizing that God is in control. And that really fits our nation, our world right now. It is a mess. It is a disaster by any sane evaluation of what is going on. Why is it that way? Because we got the wrong politicians in office? No, because we got the wrong attitudes in the souls of human beings. It does not honor God as God, but it worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Paul said, I've learned to be content with a little, content with a lot. Really doesn't matter. He was in jail at the time when he said that. Most of us wouldn't be real happy about that. But Paul was perfectly content. And what did Paul do? We all know the story. He started evangelizing the Praetorian Guard. It was a wonderful thing. Now, wouldn't you like to talk to one of those guards in eternity? I would. Okay, now how did he open this up? Okay, did he use the four spiritual laws? I mean, you can, all the crazy things that we could ask the guy. And what Paul did with the Roman guard chained to him was he got the gospel across. And what's the gospel? You're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what it was. He kept it simple. But he said, I'm content because God was on his side and he was on God's side and he knew it. How about this emptiness, instead of filling it up or trying to with all the things of the world that never satisfy for very long, we be filled up to all the fullness of God. That brings with it a calm, a peace that passes understanding. It is what we really should be seeking. Be filled up with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3 is where that's found. Walking with God in Ephesians 5, instead of turning from God and trying to hide from him, like David did at times, where can I go from to hide from your presence? He said, really, there's no place I can go. Do we want to walk with him? Because if we're not walking with him, we're walking away from him and walking at times against him. Instead of having scar tissue, we learn to love others as God loved us. Now, that is not designed to be easy. I don't know if you have pictures in your head of people that you find it extremely difficult to love. But some of us do. And why are they there? They are there as a test. We want to see where we've gone in the growth department. I know oftentimes, a long time ago, when I was first starting out in the ministry, I thought maturity was measured by the number of doctrinal notebooks I had and the number of Bible classes that I'd sat through. You know, those are just fuel to keep us going. They're not designed to be the end result of the Christian life. They are designed to fuel the Christian life. Learning to love other people when they are unlovable. See, because that's the way God loves us. And loving others and being trained in righteousness. We do that from Hebrews 5. Then we learn to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And that's what we should be doing. Now, the Bible contains multiple descriptions of believers who choose to become disobedient to God. And this is not an exhaustive list. But what can you say about these believers who choose to become disobedient to God? They have drifted off course from grace. First thing you could say, Galatians chapter 5, I love verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. But Paul in verse 2 says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Now, this is early on. I believe Galatians was the first book written by Paul, second book of the scriptures that was written. Some people move it later on into Paul's life. I don't think so. I think he started off with freedom, and he said, use your freedom to serve one another. It was for freedom Christ set us free. Why does verse 2 mention circumcision? Because Gentiles were joining the church. And what did the Jews want them to do? Be circumcised according to the custom of Moses after the pattern of Abraham. And it was a legalism that had moved into the church. So when he says it was free for freedom, Christ set us free, it was about legalism. We're not to become enslaved to that mess anymore. Legalism is when you take something that is not divinely specified and you turn it into a spiritual evaluation. Okay? That's one simple way to define legalism. When you add to. Circumcision was one of those things. Circumcision never saved anybody. It didn't. It didn't have the power to do that. Abraham knew it. Never had any power. And he says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he's under obligation to keep the whole law." So if you're going to play that game, that you're going to try to get all the early converts, the Gentiles, the men circumcised, he said, if you're going to play that game, you got to keep the whole law. Now that is a whole nother deal. They're back to the law of sacrifices. They're back to the Passover observance. They're all the observance of all the feasts. Now, you can do that as a Christian. You can enjoy that. You can look back and say, this is what the Lord is teaching through these things. And you can learn from those because they're shadows. They're designed to teach us the spiritual truth. But when they are religiously observed, thinking if you don't observe them, you have violated God's directives in this dispensation, that's legalism, because it's adding to. Now, here is Paul, and then he says, you have been severed from Christ. And literally, this is, he says, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. The word fallen is pipto. It's a word that means fall, but it is a nautical term. That means to drift off course from what? Grace. Severed from Christ. You haven't lost your salvation. Paul started off the whole book of Galatians by saying, if I or an angel from heaven comes to you with a different gospel, don't believe him. Now, what is Paul's gospel? You're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. How are you saved? You're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. How are you saved? And then when you start adding things into it, he says, what you've not done is you're not realizing your relationship with the Lord. He's writing believers here in the book of Galatians. And he said, you've drifted off course from grace, because the circumcision is a work. You can't argue with it. Circumcision is a work, and his gospel is a gospel of grace. They have also failed to accept the ultimate source of grace from Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 14, I love this because the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews, and he's started off chapter 12 with, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and then later on he says it was the Lord disciplines those who he loves, verses 4 to 6. Some of our favorite verses, I know, is all about God disciplining us. But then you keep reading, and he says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. He's talking about salvation, because at the moment you put your faith in Christ, you are sanctified, and that's what guarantees you to see the Lord. So he's saying, give the gospel. Pursue peace with all men. You want peace to be with all men, but it has to have standards for the peace to occur. Right now you have people preaching unity, unity, let's unify, let's unify. Well, let's unify around a what? Unify around a lie? There's a whole lot of people unify around lies. They call them Muslims, or they call them Buddhists. There are a lot of people that unify around lies. That's not the unity we want. We want a unity based on a divine standard. And see, that's not of ourselves. That is what the Lord has passed down to us. And he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Another way to say that you want everybody sanctified. You want everybody declared righteous, which is called justification in Romans. That's what you want. See, no one comes short of the grace of God. No root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. He's talking there about Esau, who was an unbeliever. And he's saying, the people you come in contact with, your neighbors, the people you run into, live the life that is befitting a Christian. And be ready to give a defense for the hope that is now in you. Be ready to do that. Have the courage to mention Jesus in a good way. Because a lot of people use his name in vain without even thinking about it. But have the courage to do that. And you know, it's not going to get easier in the times in which we live. Because we have moved we're moving into a godless society. People can be on the right side of the political spectrum and on the wrong side of God. And we have to realize that fact. They can have a right view, a conservative view of constitutionalism. They can have that view. But if they don't have the right view of God, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There's another one called an uncircumcised heart. This is Jeremiah, exilic prophet, back 500 B.C. time frame. And it says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. What? God playing games with us again? All who are circumcised, he's talking about the Jews, and yet uncircumcised. So it's an uncircumcision in a different way. He says, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clipped the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Now, circumcision removes a piece of skin that's not needed. That's basically what it does. That's what circumcision was designed to do. And when Abraham was first told to go circumcise yourself, and I really wonder if he said, what do you want me to do? It's kind of hard to grasp that. Okay, so he does this. What's he trying to tell him to do? Well, Abraham, when did that happen? Genesis 17. Did Abraham have any human viewpoint along the way before he got there? Let's see. Seemed like chapter 16 was Hagar. God had made him a promise to make him a great nation. And it would come out of Sarah. And what happened? They got impatient. They did not wait on the Lord. As a result, they did not mount up with wings as eagles. Instead, what they did was walk in human viewpoint. And the result was Ishmael, who's been a problem with his descendants ever since of the Jews. So Abraham, God's telling Abraham, get rid of the unnecessary thinking in your head. I said I'm going to make you a great nation. Okay, and Sarah is your wife, and you decided you'd go another direction with this. You need to have the right viewpoint, because I'm going to bring it through a son of yours. And Abraham's going, I'm 100 years old. You know? Anyway, the uncircumcised of heart, those that never get rid of the human viewpoint that drives their soul, looking for human solutions to divine problems. It's called a tortured soul. In 2 Peter 2, verses 7-8, if he rescued righteous Lot, now that'll stop you in your tracks, won't it? Calling Lot righteous? Seems like in chapter 18 and 19 in Genesis, he was about anything but righteous. He did not want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. And if all you had was 18 and 19, you'd wonder about Lot. Now, Lot was kind of a greedy guy. Remember in chapter 13, the Lord told Abraham to leave the land of your relatives, go to a place I'll show you. And so Abraham packed up and took Lot. Well, he's supposed to leave Lot back there in Ur of the Chaldees. Instead, he took Lot. He wasn't quite compliant with what God had told him to do. So chapter 13, he takes him up to a mountain. He says, you see this direction and you see this direction. Okay, you pick where you're going, because I'm going the other way. We're going to have to separate. He made the decision. He realized he was wrong. He made the decision. Lot looked down at Sodom and Gomorrah, which at that point in time was an absolutely lush piece of real estate. That's what it tells us in Genesis 13. So Lot chose the best. There was no humility in him, was there? There wasn't any unselfishness in him to speak of. Lot was a selfish man. So he goes down there to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom and Gomorrah, it became its own proverb, didn't it? As bad as Sodom and Gomorrah? Wow, what a mess. The five cities of the plain. Adma, Zeboim, and whatever the other fifth one was. There were five cities down there. And then he says, if he rescued righteous Lot, why did he call him righteous? He was a believer in Jehovah, as Abraham was. That's about all you can say about this passage. And it says, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. We know the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. It was rampant immorality. And so here is Lot down there at the gates. One of the judges, that's where the judges went. They were at the gates. And here is Lot, and it says, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Now, there's no indication that Lot was there to spread the gospel. And Lot didn't leave. In fact, the family had to be drug out of town whenever they were told to get out by the two angels that went down to destroy it. And when it says, and they took them by the hand, led them out, the Hebrew word, it means to glue. I want to see the replay of this, because I want to see how many of the wife and kids were trying to get rid of that angel's hand. It says he took them by the hand and led them out there. The angel glued his hand to him, took him out of the deal. But see, here is a tormented soul. He has righteousness in him. He knows what's right. He's not courageous enough to break from that and to deal with that. And so the result is a tortured soul. He's making money off of the debauchery of human beings. And he knows it's wrong, but he still has a problem. So some believers choose to become disobedient to God. And they have also been called, they have an unstable soul. From 2 Peter 2:13, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. They become disobedient to God. The soul is unstable. Now, instability, I don't think, is something that we really relish in our life. I think few people in this world really love chaos. A lot of people like to generate chaos because that's how they promote their agenda and how they get their agenda done. They do it by generating chaos. But as for their own life, they don't want chaos in their own life. But an unstable soul, see, has got chaos that runs rampant. The next one is a lukewarm attitude about the things of God. And go right there to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Letters to the seven churches, that's the seventh church. That's where the church is today. It says, I know your deeds, you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. See, I believe the hot there would have indicated a believer who's on fire for the Lord. The cold would indicate one that's not causing any problems. They just don't care. But the lukewarm are people that are going about things in the wrong way. They, just like the Pharisees, they honor God with their lips and their heart is far away. Their heart is attracted to the things of this world and they care more about them. A lukewarm attitude about the things of God. And they set themselves as an enemy of the cross. Paul writes about this in Philippians 3, phenomenal chapter. In Philippians chapter 3. Chapter 2 is as well with the doctrine of the hypostatic union that's in there. But chapter 3 says, Paul in verse 10 says, I forget the things that lie behind and the things that lay, I press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 3:17 he says, brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. Now he's writing to believers, the church at Philippi. He's writing to people and he says, people try to cause me problems and distress in my circumstances, i.e. in a jail. And he said, they're proclaiming Christ for the wrong reasons. It's come to me, that's the report. And he said, you know, I'm just going to rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed. That's how he's going to handle it. Some of the people, most of the people on TV, the televangelist, I can't listen to over 5 seconds at a time. I mean, that's just about it. And but can we rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed? I tuned into one for about 15 seconds one time. And he was out there with a song and dance routine, and it was kind of interesting. He had a song and dance routine going, and he said, and all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I went, what? Here's a clear gospel coming out of this guy? And then there was a pause. And he said, and start tithing 10% to our ministry. I mean, and so, and I thought, somebody might have got saved during that pause. Somebody might have got the gospel clearly before he added something else to it, added a work to it. So anyway, the Lord can use them. Praise God that the name of Christ is going out. It's being discredited by a lot of the actions that go on, but a lot of people, based on televangelists, just think the church is a big financial operation to raise money. They think that's what it is. I was in India one time watching the God Channel in South India, and these are people that don't have any kind of money. I mean, what we would know as money to live in this town that we were in this state, it takes about $150 a month for a family of four to live modestly, to live in. So it didn't take a lot of money. But he was promising them if they'd get together $1,000 and they'd borrow it from all their relatives and all that, send it to him for Easter, that the Lord would bless them tenfold, fiftyfold. He would bless them. It was the prosperity gospel, prosperity theology. That is not of God. The Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head, is all you need to know that that's not what it's about. They set themselves as an enemy for the cross, whose God is their appetite. See, that's the emotions running on. Whose glory is in their shame. They're trying to be noticed and appreciated. But the problem is they set their mind on earthly things. Now, the Bible describes multiple characteristics that reflect immaturity and are not God's directive will for our lives. His directive will is to grow up. He wants us to grow up. We start as a baby. It's called being born again. Everybody starts as a spiritual baby. That's where we are. But he does not want us to stay that way. Now, you know, babies have to be cared for, right? They have to be taken care of. They have to be fed. They have to be bathed. They have to be clothed. They can't do anything when they first come into this world. Now, human beings can at least take care of those major bodily things themselves. They can do that. But then they're supposed to grow up, and they're supposed to learn that selfishness is not the way to live. They're supposed to learn about treating your sister and brother with respect and not trying to kill them or wrap them around in the wagon wheels or whatever. You have to teach kids, most kids, that. But his directive will is to grow up. Babies reach the toddler stage. They start learning how to walk. And what do? They fall down a lot. What do believers do? They reach the toddler stage and they make a lot of mistakes. It's just inherent in who they are. And then they become teenagers and they know it all. Right? Don't you wish you were 18 again when you had all the answers to all of life's questions? Well, they know it all. So it goes through this stage of development, and it develops into arrogance, unless it's checked. And see, this arrogant selfishness, if they don't deal with the selfishness early on, it just gets projected into adult life in a physical sense, and that's where you end up with, in the last days, men will be lovers of self. Lovers of money. That's where you get into those passages. They never grew up. They were just a bunch of kids all of their life. But what does God call us to do? Now, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and even teachers. Why? These are gifts. Like he wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, it's not the gift that you have that makes the difference. It's the service you render with it that makes the difference. He says, for the equipping of the saints. That says saints need to be equipped. For what? The work of service. That's diakonos, or work of ministry, or diakonia. To the building up of the body of Christ. Now see, our attitude is we want to build the universal body. Sometimes churches start out with only an attitude to build the local body. And with a Madison Avenue approach, they can do that. But the church is to build the universal body. That's what we're called to do. He says, for how long? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. See, it's unity of the faith. It's unity based on a standard, which is an object worthy of faith, which is Jesus Christ. Do we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ? As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him. Now see, people want God, what does God want me to do? Well, here it is. Grow up in all aspects unto Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Gifts are called to learn to work together. I believe personally that a believer is only given one gift. Now, a lot of great believers believe that a believer is given one or more gifts at the moment of salvation. That's fine. I'm not going to throw tomatoes at them or anything. But I believe it's only given one gift. Because theoretically, if you could have more than one gift, then you could be a church to yourself. And I don't think that's the calling. He's called us to work together with different gifts, to teach us to get along and to be in harmony and unity. Everybody's got strengths, everybody's got weaknesses. Some things people can do, some things they can't do. So he says, figure out how to work together. Now, his directive will. Now, immaturity is reflected in some things. Some call the seven deadly sins. I find it interesting that the Catholics believe the seven deadly sins are pride, envy, lust, anger, gluttony, greed, and sloth. I also find it interesting that some things people just inherently know are wrong. And I want to make a quote from Jimmy Carter, who spoke at Senator Hubert Humphrey's funeral back a long time ago. And Jimmy Carter quoted Mahatma Gandhi. You say, Drew, have you gone off the rails here? Just listen to this. Because what it says is that people know there's some things that are right and some things that are wrong. Now, you don't want to teach these principles without teaching, thus saith the Lord. But even Gandhi recognized some of these principles. And interestingly enough, Gandhi was a lot better read in the Christian scriptures than a lot of Christians were. Somebody asked him one time, says, what's wrong with Christianity? He said, show me someone that actually lives it and I might convert. That was his response. What he said was seven deadly sins: wealth without work. He said, pleasure without conscience. Knowledge without character. Commerce without morality. Science without humanity. Worship without sacrifice. And politics without principle. Interesting. It's interesting how the world just knows that some things are just wrong. And you can put a scripture with every one of those things that he just said. Now, mental attitude sins. Multiple characteristics reflect immaturity. Some people get wrapped up in mental attitude sins. There are three passages that are here that reflect three different mental attitude sins. First one is adultery in the Matthew 5 passage. The second one is covetousness in the Romans 13 passage. And the last one is hate in the 1 John 3 passage. Those are all sins from up here. Sins of the mental attitude. And people that live in mental attitude sin are not mature. They haven't done battle. Their senses are not trained in righteousness, as the book of Hebrews exhorts us to become. So when we look around, we look at these things, and I know it's real easy to put pictures of people you know that all these things fit. It is for any of us. But if we go to the first chapter of James, I think we need to look into the mirror of the Word of God. And when we hear things like this, we need to say, is this where I am? If it is, recognize it. Confess it, if you will. Recognize that these are ongoing problems I have. Decide to do battle with those. And then you can love your neighbors yourself. You can pray, Lord, fix them and me. If you can pray for yourself what you can pray for others, it's a legitimate prayer. So-and-so is a crook. Well, am I a crook in any way? Do I lie, cheat, and steal? Steal time? Steal money? Steal whatever? If you can pray that for yourself, the same prayer, Lord, fix them. Can you pray, Lord, fix me? Now that, I think, is the test of loving your neighbor as yourself. And I think it's one we should do as Christians. So we'll get into these. I talked too much and ran out of time, didn't get very far. But these are important passages, because we're in a society that has so embraced these things as the norm that they don't even care if they're sins or not. Now, what are you going to do with a church that doesn't care about these things being sins, people within the church, and they go on living this way with no attempt to stop it? That's what we're called to do. Stand firm against the forces of evil in the heavenly places, because you can bet that's what they're promoting. They promote all of this stuff. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your grace and mercy and love, and once again, all the blessings that you have poured out upon us. Father, may we remember this. May we apply it correctly. May we be led of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that we would seek to become holy as you are holy, because that's the way you made us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.